fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And as we come to the word of truth, we can depend by faith upon the spirit of truth to teach us. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for this assembly of believers who come together in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and in fellowship with one another, who come together to pray for one another, to encourage one another, and most importantly, together to press the advance to maturity in Jesus Christ through learning your word. We thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. In the beginning of Titus chapter 1, as well as the first portion of chapter 2, we have covered a tremendous amount of practical information when it comes to elders, when it comes to pastors, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and even slaves. What struck me as being interesting is if you know much about Paul's epistles, you know that in his epistles he normally begins with a doctrinal portion. For example, in Romans, that extends all the way through Romans chapter 11. And then he will shift to more practical matters. And this is a pattern that we see in his prison epistles. We see this in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We see this in all of his letters. But here in Titus, it is actually reversed. He begins with the more practical matters first, and then, beginning in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, begins to hit the doctrinal issues. And what he is doing in this reversal of outline and argument is he is telling us what we should do and how we should act and how we should behave, and then he's telling us the foundation for that. It's not our own human effort. It's not our own ability. It's certainly not our own works, but rather it is because of the work of God through Jesus Christ that has been done on our behalf. And so at verse number 11, he really shifts to the theological portion of the epistle. And in verse 11, 12, and 13, he gives us, as we noted last Sunday morning, a complete outline of the entire Christian life. At verse 11, he talks about our salvation, salvation one, what we used to call phase one. And then at verse number 12, he talks about living the Christ-centered life. And that would be salvation 2, or what we call sanctification, or for some of you, phase 2. And then at verse 13, he looks on to eternity as we are looking for that blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And that looks at salvation 3, glorification, our entrance into heaven, or what we used to call phase 3. And so in three verses, he really very skillfully describes the entire Christian life from the moment that you put faith alone in Christ alone to the moment that you are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. I look at these three verses and I see this as part of Paul's learning, his understanding, his advanced understanding of Bible doctrine, and he is now able to do this. Recognize that the Apostle Paul learned the Word of God just like all of us. And as he lived and as he studied and as he was given revelation, he learned. And so it would be understandable that his later epistles would really include almost more advanced doctrine or more succinct explanations of doctrine than we might see in his earlier epistles. And so I really consider the book of Titus, in a sense, advanced stuff. I mean, this is a senior level class, in a sense, when we come to the book of Titus. And his description here, and his description that goes on into chapter 3, is really wonderful. Well, I think last time we were together, we covered chapter 12 and touched upon, chapter 11 and touched upon chapter 12. And verse 12. In verse number 12, yeah, there's not 12 chapters to Titus, unless I've gotten some new revelation. if I have, watch out. It's time for me to go. But in verse number 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Here he says, teaching or instructing us. And this is, as we noted last Sunday morning, paduo, which means to raise or train a child, to educate or to instruct. And this is a classroom term. This is a word that looks at a classroom environment of teaching and students learning from the teacher. And in this verse, we have a summary of everything that Paul said to Titus regarding the various groups of believers in verses 1 through 10. And those verses he divided into groups, and now he just puts it all together and says, for all believers, they are to, number one, be instructed to deny ungodliness. This is to deny or to disown or denounce that which is impiety or unholiness. And the Christian is not to participate in any type of ungodly activity. One of the ways to avoid falling into an ungodly lifestyle is, as we're told in 2 Timothy 2:16, shun profane and vain babblings. In other words, it is talking, it is vain and profane, empty, useless talking that will lead people into acebia, which is ungodliness. This takes a faith decision, not a once and for all faith decision as in salvation, but really a continual faith decision to trust God rather than trust man, trust the world, or trust your own ideas. The gateway to ungodliness is the world. So secondly, Paul says, instructing us to deny worldly desires. And this is kind of interesting if you look at it. It's not just instructing us to deny the world, but the worldly desires. Part of the draw of the world system is that it appeals to man's desires. Now, you might immediately think in terms of sinful desires, the desires of the flesh, but there's even other desires that are inherent in all men that the world appeals to. Remember when we studied the book of Jude, and we saw this also in some of Paul's epistles, that we look at the basic instinct of man. Man's basic instinct. And let's look at man for a second. Here is man. Okay, here's a man. This man has been on his diet, so he's nice and thin and ready for all the Christmas goodies. Here is man, mankind. Ever since the fall, when man partook of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there has been a basic instinct in man. Paul calls this the elementary principle of mankind, and that is that man thinks in terms of good and evil. And what is interesting is that on the world, on the face of this world, and whether it be in school or in business or in sports or what have you, that is the way mankind operates. You do a good job, you get a raise. You do a bad job, you get fired. You do a good job, you're a good quarterback for Ohio State, you get the Heisman Trophy. You know, you're a lousy player, you don't get anything at all, you get kicked off the team. You know, children, if you're good, parents reward you. If you're bad, parents punish you. This is the way we operate. When you're in school, I don't think there's anybody that has ever scored 50% on a test that got an A. It's not the way it works. Score 50%, you get an F. And so we operate in a world of good and evil. And that has been true ever since the fall, that if you do good, you get rewarded, and if you do evil or bad, you get punished. The problem is that's not the way God deals with us. God's system is not a system of good and evil. God's system is a system of grace. That grace is preceded by mercy. And mercy, God holds back what we normally would earn or deserve. And what we as believers, what we as people, members of the human race, deserve is eternal separation from God. I mean, we should be dropped out of the womb and all of a sudden undergo extreme suffering and spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's what we deserve as members of the human race. But God has withheld that in mercy and instead has given us grace, that which we do not earn or deserve, which is the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, and eternal life. We are eternally secure. So that's the way God works. God doesn't work on the basis of good and evil. But the main problem we have within Christianity today, and I don't think it's a new problem, I think it's a problem that people were having even back in Paul's days, is they still want to look at God in terms of good and evil. And you hear it all the time. People say, well, I went to church this Sunday, so God's going to bless me because I did this. Or I tithe, then God's going to bless me. Or, you know, because, oh, they're such a good person and God is blessing them. And, oh, they're such a bad person and God is cursing them. You know, if we look through the history of the Old Testament, by the way, a lot of what we have in the Old Testament is given to us to be able to see how sometimes the most the bad people, the reprobates, the sinners, are used by God. People look at David and Solomon, and you see David, a man after God's own heart. Solomon, a man after his own heart. But you look at the two people, they both reigned for 40 years, father and son, reigned over a united kingdom of Israel. And if I was just to ask you, who is the better man? You would say, well, David. David was the better man. Really? Well, let's see. David murdered literally hundreds of people, lied about it to the Philistines so they would think that he was killing his own people. He had all kinds of blood on his hands. He lied to the priest at Nob about what he was doing there. He actually stole the showbread in the sword of Goliath. He goes off and doesn't go to war when he's supposed to go to war, commits adultery, and his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, he ends up getting her pregnant, then has her husband Uriah killed off. Sounds like a wonderful guy to me. Goes on, and he's very clearly told he did not take a census of the people, and does. Ends up causing the death of a lot of his own subjects. But Solomon, there's not one case of Solomon ever doing anything nearly that bad. But who was the better man in God's eyes? David was the man after God's own heart. You see, it didn't have to do with good and evil. Now, Solomon searched for God, and Solomon, as a result of his own decisions, he did reap what he sowed. So did David. But Solomon was just always looking at things in terms of works, in terms of production, in terms of what I can do. And I can prove this to you. I'm going to take a step aside from this, because I think sometimes we don't spend much time in the Old Testament, and we don't catch these things. But I want you to see this. And I've shared this with some of you before, but it's been a long time. I want to have you, if you can, if your dexterity is good this morning, turn to two passages. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles 16, and then I also want you to turn to 1 Kings 8. Okay, 1 Chronicles 16 and 1 Kings 8. Now remember, Chronicles and Kings are basically, they overlap. So you can study sometime the same event or similar events in each one of the books. The thing is, Chronicles just deals with the southern kingdom. And Kings deals with both the northern and the southern kingdom. Okay, so let's go to 1 Chronicles 16 first. Now this is going to talk about David. All of 1 Chronicles deals with David. Okay, went too far. Let's get there. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, here's the event. It's important to remember the event. The event at this time in David's life, as David reigns over Israel, is that the Ark of God is being brought into Jerusalem, into the tabernacle. And so for the first time since the Battle of Aphek, prior to the time of Saul, King Saul, so probably for the first time in about 50, 60 years, the Ark and the Tabernacle are going to be in the same place, and they're going to be set up in Jerusalem on what later becomes, to our understanding, Temple Mount. And so it is there, and it will continue to be there. Now, David commissions his worship leader, Asaph, to join with him in giving thanks to the Lord. Now, in his prayer, it's a wonderful prayer, but I want you to note just two verses in it. You can read through it on your own. Here is David's prayer when the Ark of God is coming into the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Verse number 16. David, in his prayer, he thanks God for the covenant he made with Abraham. Now, what kind of a covenant was the Abrahamic covenant? Conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. Remember, it was so unconditional that even when God sealed the covenant and made the covenant, what was Abraham doing? He was sleeping. You can't do work when you're sleeping, right? You know, you just dream, that's it. He had some pretty interesting dreams. But you don't do any work. So it is a total unconditional covenant. It is 100% grace. 100% grace. Now, the covenant which he made with Abraham, verse 8. Now, look also at the last verse, or the last statement of the prayer, in verse 36. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then the people said, Amen, which means they agree. and praised the Lord. Okay, now just keep those two things in mind, that David goes back to the covenant with Abraham, and after the prayer, the people praised the Lord. That's good. Now, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. You're going back in your Bible, but actually you're going ahead in time about 40 years. Now you're going to the reign of Solomon. Now, here the situation is that Solomon has built the temple. And at this point, now the ark is getting ready to go into the newly built temple, which again is on Temple Mount, the same piece of ground that the tabernacle had now been on for about 40 years. And so now that the very similar situation there, the ark of the God is now the ark of God is now coming in to the temple. Whereas with David in 1 Chronicles 16, the ark was coming into the tabernacle. So now the ark is coming in. And so that merits a prayer. You have to have a kingly prayer. And what we have in 1 Kings chapter 8 is we have Solomon's prayer. And again, very interesting to read this prayer. Beginning at verse 22, Solomon stood before the people. You'll just sense a difference as you read the two. But I want you to just notice again two verses. Look at verse 56. 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people, Israel, according to all that He has promised. Not one word has failed of all of His good promises, which He promised through Moses, His servant. Now God made a covenant with Moses. What kind of covenant was that? Conditional. Remember, it was a covenant of cursing and blessing. It was a covenant that said to the people of Israel, if you do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, I'll do this. It was really a constitutional contract between God and the nation of Israel. And so with Solomon and his thinking, what does he go back to? He goes back to a let's make a deal contract. That's what he goes back to. He thinks in terms of, okay, if I do this, God will do this. And if I do this, God will do this. And so his orientation is back to Moses, to a contract, to a conditional covenant. David's orientation was going back to Abraham, to an unconditional covenant. What do believers do today? You know what most believers do today? They go back to who? Moses. Oh, they love Moses. They love the law because the law tells them do this and do that. The only problem is they're not Israelites. They're not living in Israel. And it's not their constitution. It was a good constitution for the nation of Israel. But even as a constitution for the nation of Israel, it wasn't for the individual believer a means of blessing. Because if it was, well, David would not have gotten any blessing and Solomon would have gotten a lot. You know, God broke His own law. I always say the greatest lawbreaker in the Old Testament. I always like to throw this out to people. Who was the greatest lawbreaker in the Old Testament? And people say, oh my, it must have been David, or it must have been Samson. He was a real reprobate, you know, but God used him in a mighty way. You know, it was this person, that person, on. How about Jonah? And I say, no, the person who broke more of the law was God Himself. And they go, what? And I say, yeah, like for example, with David. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. What's supposed to happen to murderers and adulterers under the law? They're to die. Death. Did David die? No. God met the individual in with grace. You see, grace is not something that's new. Grace has been around. It has had to have been around ever since the fall of man. And so God always deals with the individual in grace. Look at what Samson did. I mean, you know, you read the story of Samson and you almost shudder. And yet you see him being used by God. And he gets tired. You know, his wife betrays him. So he just, you know, says to his friends, here, take her. You know, just, you go, what? You know, you got to be kidding. You know, some of the things he did. But God used him. Why? Because God always deals with his children individually in grace. But you see Solomon's orientation, let's go back to a contract. Let's go back to Moses. Now, the other verse I want you to see too is verse 66. Remember how in David's prayer, after the prayer was over, what did the people do? They praised the Lord. Now, let's see who gets the praise here. On the eighth day, he sent the people away and they blessed or praised the king. In other words, when you live on this basis of good and evil, God is not glorified. You are going to be glorified if there is any glory to be given. But you see, God always deals in mercy and grace. We have here with David and Solomon, and I think the reason we have so much information in the Scriptures on these two men is because they stand in such sharp contrast to one another. One was a man of grace. Yeah, David sinned. Big sins. Big sins that affected lots of people, hurt lots of people. But he always came back to the Lord. He was repentant, and he came back to the Lord. Solomon just went on his entire life until the very end, as recorded in the book of Ecclesiastes, just thinking, if I do good, God's going to bless me. And if I do evil, God will not. And he lived in a particular time, a golden age of Israel, where it was pretty easy to have a lot of blessing. And he did get a lot of blessing. But it was blessing from man, from others who thought in terms of good and evil. We'll be good to Solomon because he can do something for us. And if we're good to him, then he'll be good to us. And so even in his politics, even in his affairs with other nations, he still thought in terms of good and evil. Well, that's really, we really took a step away from Titus, but I want you to see that illustrated in these two people. So going back now to Titus chapter 2, when it says to deny worldly desires, don't just think in terms of sensual desires, desires of the flesh. Think in terms of appealing to man's basic instinct of good and evil. You might wonder why works religions are so popular. Because it's so clear to most people, you just do this and you're going to be a good Mormon, you're going to be a good Buddhist, you're going to be a good Hindu, you're going to be a good this or a good that. If you just do these things, and people say, oh, okay, let's see, don't drink coffee, don't drink alcohol, don't smoke, have lots of wives, I'm a good Mormon. No, I don't think they do that. Yeah. Said the one problem with Newt Romney being president of the United States is they don't know if they'd have enough rooms in the White House for all the first ladies. Number three, point three, in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, to live sensibly. This is a word that we have seen used in chapter 2 regarding the categories of people, older men, older women, younger men. And here we really look at being grace-oriented, living by grace. That's the most sensible way for you as a believer to live. In Greek grammar, it's a subjunctive mood, which indicates that this is a potential. It looks at being something that we can do. We can live sensibly. And then number four, to live righteously. This is a very practical word that looks at the production of gold, silver, precious stones, the output of divine good through the exercise of the Word of God and dependence on the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We can live righteously. Righteously is not something that is determined by man. It's not something that others look at us and say, oh, you're living righteously. It is something that is determined by God when we are motivated by grace, influenced by the Word of God, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's the trifecta in your life as a believer. Those three things working together. The motive is grace. The influence is the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is the power. Let's just turn real briefly, holding our place here in Titus, but I want you to just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to see how Paul earlier describes this production of good within the life. This to live righteously does anticipate what we will see in the next verse, which is the future rewards that are based upon present activity. In verse number 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, or stubble. In other words, that's your building materials right there. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Each man, and you know, you might look at that and say, well, wood, a wood house is fine. Thatched roof, get a lot of those in Africa. They're amazing how they can hold out the rain. I've never been able to quite figure that out, but they do. So you look at that wood house, thatch roof, well, that's not bad. But then, verse 13, every man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. Uh-oh. Let's see, wood and thatch does not do real well in fire. So if we have fire applied to those building materials of verse number 12, the only ones that are going to last is the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. So it says, in that day, looking ahead to the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, in that day they will be revealed with fire. And that's why I always say that the three things that we have to look forward to as soon as the rapture occurs is we have, first of all, the great bow, and then we have the great bonfire, and then we have the Bema, the three B's. And eventually that is followed by the banquet too, but that's getting a little bit too much. But we immediately have the bow, the bonfire. The bonfire is going to burn away the wood, hay, and the straw, that which is described in 2 Corinthians 5 as being not, and the word is translated evil, talks about the judgment seat of Christ, and in that day your works will be revealed, whether good or evil. No, it's good or useless. And these are useless, and what do you do with something that's useless? You burn it up. You burn it up. And so it's useless. Now, it says, each man's work will be revealed, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And so here we have a mention of rewards and crowns that will occur as in verse 13, as Paul says, looking ahead to that blessed hope. If any man's work is built up, he shall suffer loss. What? Loss of what? Loss of reward. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. And so that is living righteously. Right now, we have a choice of building materials. We can build with gold, with silver, with precious stones. How do we access those materials? When we are motivated by grace, when our influence is the Word of God, and we are in fellowship, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. I often call that the most important process for the most important people, and that's you as believers in Jesus Christ. And so, grace, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the fifth thing that is mentioned is to live godly in this present age. This means in this now age. And so this is looking at the church age in verse number 12, the last phrase. This is a reference to the church age. And to live godly, without going into a lot of detail on that word, we've studied it in the past, we might deal with it again, it means to have a friendship, an intimacy with God. It was a word that was used in pagan Greek religions as a man would very timidly approach the temple with his offering. And quite often in the pagan Greek religions, the offering would be a bowl of fruit or a bowl of grain, and they would come up to the steps of the temple. I'm thinking in terms like the Parthenon, and they would come in to where the statue of Athena was, and they would walk in, and they would be very timid. And you could almost imagine that they would kind of be walking with their gift kind of like this, and being afraid to be struck down any moment because they have not been servants of this goddess. And so they're walking in timidly, but as they walk in, it would say that their posture would be raised, and they would see that the god, the goddess, or the god was beckoning them forward, and they would begin to stand, and they would begin to walk in a sense proudly or with boldness and courage as they would come up. And by the time they offered their gift, there was to be no timidity, there was to be godliness, or there was to be that friendship with God. And so when we look at this word from the pagan use of it and what would have been in the minds of those readers, when it talks about being godly, it means having that intimacy and that friendship with God. Well, all of verse 12 deals with the living of the Christ-centered life, the sanctification process that we are involved in now from the moment of salvation to either death or the rapture of the church. Verse 13 looks at that rapture of the church, for we are looking for that blessed hope. We have an eternal perspective that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. I remember it was one, I think it was Twyla Paris sang a song, Having Forever Eyes. And I always liked that song because I thought it was a good way of putting that we are to have an eternal perspective. Yes, we have to deal with the here and now, as somebody called it, the nasty here and now. We have to deal with all the decisions we have to make today. We have to deal with all the conflicts and the problems we have today. But we have an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. Realize, just think that there is no problem you have that 100 years from now will make any difference at all. 100 years from now, you're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And sometimes when you're in the midst of the difficulties of this life, you need that eternal perspective. Looking ahead to that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. This word looking for is a word that means to receive or to expect to receive. Looking with expectation. The other night when Gary Horton was here, he talked about blepo. You know, blepo and aura. Blepo is a quick glance, to look. Aura means to cast your eyes upon, you know, to look intently. Here another word is used, to look with the idea of receiving or expecting to receive. On Christmas Day, your children will wake up looking at you with this kind of look. Looking to expect something. The word was used for a gift received, receiving a guest into a household. In every case, that which is received is a benefit or a pleasure. It's a very positive word. And so we could say to wait for something with keen anticipations. And we look forward to a time when we will have a perfect environment, a perfect body, a perfect happiness, when we will be absent from this body, from this world, face to face with the Lord. And our present condition may be one of frustration, unhappiness in the details of life, suffering, yet the Lord will return and heaven is just over the horizon. And it is a blessed hope. It is a joy for us to look ahead to that. That word blessed really means it's joyful. We look ahead to it with great joy. So it's a joyful anticipation and it's a hope. Now that word hope is the Greek word elpis. And it's not hope in the sense that we use the word hope. You know, we hope for something that can, that could, or could not happen. We hope that it won't rain, or we hope that that it'll get warmer, or we hope that, you know, somebody will visit, or we hope that our team wins the game. But in the Greek language, it meant something that could be confidently expected based upon present circumstances. What's the present circumstance? You are a believer in Jesus Christ. You have put faith alone in Christ alone. You're saved. You're a child of God. You're a Christian. And with that present condition, you can, with confident expectation, know that there will be the rapture of the church, that you will be absent from this body and face to face with the Lord. If you die, your soul and spirit go immediately to be with the Lord in what we call the interim state. And then at the rapture, your body is raptured and you will receive a resurrection body. If you're alive at that time, boy, that's going to be really exciting because you're here one moment and the next moment you're face to face with the Lord. And so that is our confident expectation, a sure thing. And so the blessed hope is also, he expands it by saying, this is the same as the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. The appearing, again, is the Greek word we saw in verse 11, which is epiphano, where we get the English word epiphany. And this grace appeared at verse 11, and now we look forward to a second appearing of Christ when it comes to his rapture. Right now, this time of the year, we're getting ready to celebrate the first epiphany, in a sense, of Christ, his first advent. But we look ahead to another epiphany that is for the church, for us, as he comes for those who are his. And so it is our Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing and his glory. This, again, also is one of those verses that is so very strong on the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Just look at it. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who is Christ Jesus. The other night, I finally rented The Da Vinci Code. Interesting novel. I'm really looking forward, though, to the book, to the making of the movie Angels and Demons. When I was in Rome, I was following that book through place to place to place. and seeing what was there. And it doesn't deal with religion so much. It doesn't deal with the Bible or Christianity. It's the conflict between the Illuminati and the Catholic Church, which is an interesting conflict. But in Da Vinci Code, there Landon was saying about how, well, it wasn't until the 4th century that church people, that these theologians got together and decided that Jesus Christ was God. How absurd. How many times have we seen such clear statements such as this, that there was no doubt in Paul's mind, or Peter's mind, or John's mind, or Matthew, Mark, or Luke, that Jesus Christ was God. And even in his own explanation of himself, he claimed deity. Before Moses, I am. Present tense, I am. Because his deity transcended past, present, and future. Now, all of this that we have given to us and described for us in these three verses, and I would really mark these in your Bible someplace. If you want three verses that just very exactly, specifically describe the entire Christian life, these are three verses that do such a wonderful job. But all of this is because of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now remember how each list of virtue for the various people in verses 1 through 10 ended with a purpose clause? Remember, you talk about old men and then you give a purpose clause. You talk about old women, you give a purpose clause. The behavior and purpose clause. For this reason, here we also have what we might call the divine purpose clause. This is God's purpose clause. And this should be, by the way, our purpose-driven life. Now, if people want a purpose-driven life, well, let's get on board with God's purpose. What is God's purpose? And it is described for us here at verse number 14. The three purpose statements that relate also back to the three phases of salvation that we have in verse 11, 12, and 13. So, in verse 11, 12, and 13, he basically described the three parts of the Christian life: salvation, sanctification, glorification, in relationship to us. In relationship to us, to what we have. Now, he is describing these three phases in terms of God's purpose. What is God's purpose in all this? What was God's purpose at salvation 1, at salvation 2, at salvation 3? What was God's purpose at salvation, sanctification, glorification? And he doesn't put them in exactly the same order. He does begin with sanctification in verse number 1. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. This goes back to verse 11, salvation 1. What is God's purpose? To purchase us. To redeem us. He wants to save us. That is why salvation is offered to every member of the human race. And every member of the human race is savable if they would believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. Secondly, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And this really looks at verse 13, salvation 3, eternity. And we could relate this back to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about marriage. But in even talking about marriage, he says this just is a picture of Christ and his church, who he wants to purify and he wants to basically redeem or receive without spot or blemish. And so to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's what he will have the moment that we, as the church, are in heaven. And then in the third statement, he looks at his purpose for us in salvation 2, which goes back to verse 12. And this is in the Christ-centered life, that we be zealous for good deeds. That we be zealous for good deeds. That we have that divine production within our life. Not just to be saved and knowing that we're going to get to heaven, but to be able to build upon that salvation, that foundation that was set by only Jesus Christ, and be able to build upon it gold, silver, and precious stones. And so to be zealous for good deeds. Now, following this, if we understand salvation 1, and we believe and have the confidence of salvation 3, salvation 2, living in the Christ-centered life, in this being zealous for good deeds, is something that we will rejoice in doing. Now, Paul wants Titus to communicate this to people, to others. He says, look, it's not just enough that you understand this. This has to be communicated to others. So in verse 15, the last verse of chapter 2, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. These things really look back to the immediate context, that being the work of Christ and his threefold redemptive plan for believers. If we look at the whole chapter, I think we see this final statement as being something interesting. Paul spent a lot of time and ink communicating to old men, old women, young men, slaves, what their behavior should be. And so there's a lot of time and ink spent in writing that. But he knows that the only way they are going to be able to do that is by understanding what Paul has just stated. The redemptive plan of God, by being a believer, by living the Christ-centered life, and by having that confident expectation of eternity. That is what will allow these other things to happen. Not just go out and do them. Not just go out and be a good boy or girl. Anybody, as we've noted before, anybody can do that. And what you can do as a believer is something the unbeliever cannot do, and that is to be motivated by grace, influenced by the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and have what you do have eternal ramifications. You know, like the one statement that was made in that one movie, what we do today reverberates or echoes in eternity. And it does. It does. It echoes into eternity. So these things really look back at the one thing that Paul wants Titus to speak, and that is the redemptive work of Christ and the plan of God that lays ahead for us. Any attitude or action in the Christ-centered life comes as a result of that foundation, the work that Christ saves us, sanctifies us, and will usher us into heaven. And that is why Titus is told to speak these things with all authority. We have three verbs that are used here: speak, exhort, and reprove. The word speak, and here's an interesting one. I would have looked at this in the English text and thought, oh, well, this has to be the Greek word logo, or the Greek word legos, which means to speak in contents, but it's not. It's leleo. It's leleo. It's not lego. Two Greek words for speak. Lego, that's not the toy the kids play with. That's another Lego. This word, Lego, that word for speak, looks at content. In other words, it emphasizes the content. This word emphasizes the style or the manner in which something is spoken. Now, if you were just looking at this in the English, you would say, oh, well, it's got to be Lego. I mean, Paul wants the content there. But it's not. It's actually, he uses the Greek word leleo, and that is a word that puts emphasis on the manner of communication rather than the content. Now, why would he do that? Well, stop to realize he just described the content. He's given the content. Good verses, 11, 12, 13, 14, that's the content. He doesn't have to do that. But what he wants Titus to do is to communicate this with a manner, with a style of authority. And so he says, look, I want you to just don't stand up in people and say, well, I think, or Paul thinks, or, you know, well, what do you think? You know, no. Communicate it as what it is, the Word of God. It is God's Word. And so he wants there to Titus to have a manner of communication. He then says exhort, which is the Greek word parakaleo, which we've often seen before, and that can be translated encouragement, comfort, or to cheer on. It is the positive process in cheering on the believer and what they're doing right. And then number three, he says also reprove, and this is legeko, and this is a word that Paul used in Titus 1:9 and Titus 1:13. It means to expose. It also can be translated convict. And so this is the negative. So we have speak, which is to teach with authority. We have exhort, which is the positive. Look, you're doing things right. You know, it's good. You know, I could say, man, this is great. We got a good crowd here for Bible class this morning. You know, it's so good to see that you're here. Keep it up. Keep coming to Bible class. What's that? That's parakaleo. I'm encouraging you in doing what is right. Those of you that are involved in the Salvation Army this afternoon, good on you. You're doing a great job. I'm glad you're doing this. What wonderful service. Those of you involved in worship, you know, thank you for your dedication. Keep up the good work, you know. Keep up the divine good work, we might say, and on and on. So I'm encouraging. Then, reprove. Uh-oh. Oh, I wouldn't even use any illustrations here. That means to convict. That's the negative aspect of it. Exposing sin, indifference, slackness, non-productivity. Anything that is contrary to what Paul has stated should be the attitude and actions of the various believers. Now, these, in a sense, are three approaches to making a point of doctrine. There are several types of Christians. Some learn just by being taught. Others require that encouragement, and they have to be encouraged on. And there are others who need to be rebuked. They need to be reproved. And they need that verbal slap to wake them up. We could also look at this in a sense that Paul is saying to Titus, look, you teach them. Speak with authority. If that doesn't work, exhort them a little bit. Encourage them some. And if that doesn't work, then don't hesitate to reprove or to rebuke. Similar verses are 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Great patience in instruction. And then 1 Timothy 1:5, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. And so this is to be done also with all authority, since Titus is teaching the Word of God. It is not Titus's authority. It's not even really the authority of his position as a pastor, or in this particular case with Titus as the delegate of an apostle, but rather it is the dogmatic authority of the Word of God. And this would look at not diluting the teaching of the Word of God in any way. The authority of the communicator of Bible doctrine always is the Word of God. That's our authority. Too often today, and I'm sure that even in Paul's day, there was a tendency to not be dogmatic with the Word in light of culture or society's norms and standards. Now, I've been in Africa a few times, and when I've been in Africa, I've had others say, well, when I've taught the Word or taught a particular principle, I've had some say, well, you know, this is not the African way. And I say, well, you know, it's not the American way either, but you know what's important? It's God's way. It's God's way. And you have to recognize that you, and I too, we have a higher culture, and that is a Christian culture. And so you have to look at things in terms of the Word of God. The Word of God is not to bend with the whims of man. And then the final phrase is, let no one disregard you. And that's an interesting statement. How can you do that? How can a person do that? Have you ever had somebody disregard you? Have you been able to go into their minds and flip a switch and say, don't do that? No, you can't do it. And so in a sense, it's an interesting statement. It's similar to a statement that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2. He uses another statement where he says, let no one. And this means that while we cannot change people's minds, you can hinder or prevent them from expressing their minds. This word disregard means to disagree. It has already been stated that you are teaching with the authority of the Word of God. And so this would say, don't let anyone disregard or reject what you are teaching with all authority. This refers to anyone in the congregation. And while it's impossible to change their minds, it is possible to not let that occur openly. So this means to not let this openly happen. Do not allow others to disagree with what God has declared. People can disagree with non-essentials that will be taught by the pastor, illustrations that are used, and even as the word is applied. Remember, there's one interpretation and many applications. But the pastor must not let others openly disagree with what God has declared. The teacher of the Word of God must be as well prepared as possible to be able to teach with the authority of the Word of God. And people then will listen and respond to the Word of God as it is accurately and authoritatively taught, because it is the Word of God, not the ideas of man. It's the Word of God that is convicting, not the opinion, the ideas, or the sermonizing of a preacher. Thus saith the Word of God. It is God's Word. If you have an argument, take it to him. If you want to disagree with an illustration, if you want to disagree with something that's a non-essential, no big deal. But don't disagree with the Word of God when it is clearly stated that this is what the Lord saith. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Father, we thank You for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in Your Word. We thank You that You have given us such a wonderful passage that describes for us so magnificently what You have done on our behalf. Father, we thank You for our great salvation. Salvation 1, 2, and 3. And we thank You for that blessed hope that we have. Dismiss us now by Your grace for a time of fellowship and refreshment, and also a time in which we can prepare to worship You in spirit and in truth. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.